Many of you guys are very familiar with this psalm and love it and have spent many hours memorizing it or thinking about it. It's been a good comfort to you over the years. Some of you have probably taught your children it, have your children memorized it. When I was a new Christian, I memorized the psalm, and it was very encouraging to me. But oftentimes when you memorize things, you forget it, so I forgot it. But then I've memorized it again and forgotten it again. But I've come back to it over and over throughout the years, and it is a wonderful psalm. The language is striking and simple, but it's also the theology is very rich. It's a psalm of trust and trusting in the Lord. So today, we're going to look at this psalm and see what it has to say and see how it's relevant to us. And we want God to speak to our hearts and to lead us to say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd," and to see him as he is, as the one who cares for us, like a shepherd cares for the sheep, and like one who invites us to the feast. Before we do that, just a reminder of who the psalm was written by. The psalm was written by David, who you may know as the king, who was the king of Israel for a while. And he wrote many of these psalms. As you read through these, many of them will say a psalm of David. And David spent his early life as a shepherd boy. He was out in the fields taking care of his father's sheep, spending days and nights with the flock, leading them, protecting them from the wild beasts. He knew his sheep well. And he was also a songwriter, and the scripture says that he was a man after God's own heart. So he loved the Lord, and he wrote many songs to the Lord, and this is one of them. It's a psalm of worship and of trusting in the Lord. And I think the scripture invites us to come along and to say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd," and to see God rightly as the one who cares for us and meets all of our needs. So I'll pray for us, and we'll get right into the text. Lord, we praise you that you are the Lord, and you, for many of us, we can say, "The Lord is my shepherd." And I pray, God, as we look at the psalm, which is familiar to many of us, I pray that you would help us to approach it anew and to hear your voice as you speak to us. Please, Lord, teach us this morning. Convict us of our sin, God. Show us the ways that we have wandered away and looked to other shepherds. And I pray that you would bring us back to yourself and open our eyes, Lord, to the truth of the gospel and to believe afresh. We pray, Lord, that you would just fill us with your Spirit and that you would bless this time. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have a look at this psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." As we look at the psalm together today, I'd like you to kind of look at the structure. First, we'll just look at the first line, "The Lord is my shepherd," and we'll kind of examine what does that mean. And then I think that the rest of the psalm really builds on that next line, "I shall not want." I shall not want verses 2-4, because God cares for me like a shepherd cares for his sheep. And then the last two verses, "I shall not want," because God is like one who invites us in to the feast. So firstly, "The Lord is my shepherd." What does this mean? As you notice in your translation, likely you'll see the word "Lord" in all capital letters. Whenever you see that in the Psalms and in the Old Testament, that's translating from the Hebrew Yahweh, which is the name of the God of Israel. So, the Lord. And when you think about that, remember, the Lord is the one who spoke the universe into existence. When you read Genesis 1, he created the world and he spoke it into his existence for his glory. He ordered it. The Lord is the one who showed up to Adam and Eve and who spoke with Adam and Eve and who Adam and Eve sinned against and were cast out of his presence. The Lord was with Cain and Abel as they brought their feast to him, or as they brought their offering to him. The Lord was with Noah when the whole world seemed to be falling apart and everyone had turned away. The Lord chose Noah and saved humanity. The Lord was with Abram when he called him out of his land and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And now he's called Abraham. And the Lord was with Isaac and Jacob. The Lord was with Joseph when he went into Egypt. And then when the people of God were in Egypt and being oppressed, they cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up Moses. And the Lord was with Moses. And he brought his people out of the land of Egypt. The Lord was with Joshua. And he brought the people into the promised land. And then when they're in this land, in the time of chaos, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, in the time of judges, the Lord sent his spirit and he raised up judges. And the Lord was with the people when they requested a king and they made King Saul. And the Lord anointed David to be the new king. This is the Lord. As we look at the whole Bible, we believe as Christians that there is truly one Lord. There's one God in all of existence. But we know him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. This is the Lord. And as David says, the Lord is my shepherd. He's addressing God. Now, what does shepherd mean, though? Most of you probably are like me, and you've never spent the night in the field with sheep. Or do any of you have sheep? Probably not, right? We live in suburbs of Chicago. And so this imagery can be kind of foreign. What does it mean, shepherd? But in David's day, that was a very common profession. It was a lowly profession of one who spent their days in the field with the sheep. And what the shepherd did is they ruled over the sheep. They directed the sheep, they protected the sheep, and they knew the sheep. So when David makes this statement, the Lord, God is my shepherd, I think what he's getting at here is that the Lord is the one that I belong to. He owns me. He rules over my life. I'm like a sheep, and he is like the shepherd. So I think that there's a few things going on here. I think it's submission to his lordship, and it's also a personal statement because he says, the Lord is my shepherd. So thinking about submission, what does this mean for our own lives if we were to say, the Lord is my shepherd? And I think it is just placing our trust and our faith in God and submitting to him. But I believe it's in all the areas of our life, God has called us to love him and submit to him and say, the Lord is my shepherd. So think about it for a minute, of all the areas in your own life. Are you able to say, the Lord is my shepherd? Is God the one who determines the way that you understand reality? Is God the one who determines how you think of yourself, how you view yourself? Is the Lord the shepherd of how you treat your spouse? Is the Lord the shepherd of your life as you love your parents and you love your friends? Is the Lord the shepherd, the one that rules your life, that you submit to when you consider your finances and how you spend your money? Is he the shepherd of your life as you consider spending your time? Every area. And it's good to look at that and ask ourselves, is the Lord my shepherd? Have I submitted to him? And God calls us to. He calls us to submit to him and to say in all those areas, the Lord is my shepherd, because he is good. And we can trust him and we can submit to him in all those areas. I believe also it's a personal statement. When he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I think that's one of the most personal lines in all of Scripture. When you say, God is my shepherd. And when you think about what does that communicate, I think it communicates all those things that the Lord rules over us, the Lord knows us, but it's also an intimacy there, that if you're able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, it's a personal statement. And we know that this is this to be true, that if you were to become a Christian, you don't become a Christian by being in a Christian family. One of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, he has this quote. He says that being in a garage doesn't make you a car. So you stand in a garage, you're not a car. And being in a church or in a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. To be a Christian It's a personal decision. It's turning away from our sins, and it's that personal faith saying, the Lord is my shepherd. And so I encourage you to consider that. Many grow up in a Christian setting or Christian home, but turn away from the Lord because they haven't actually placed their personal faith in him. So I encourage you to examine your hearts. Can you say it in your heart? The Lord is my shepherd. Not just an intellectual statement, but all of your life, can you say, the Lord is my shepherd? So I think that's the key here, first part of this verse here. And this next phrase sets us up for the rest of the psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. As I've spent some time looking at this verse, I've kind of pondered, well, what does it mean, I shall not want? What does it mean that I shall not want? There used to be a philosophy that was popular, the Stoics, and they had this idea that to want anything at all is bad, but to get to a place where you don't want anything, this is perfection. And I think when we read the scriptures, that's not what that means. That's not what he's saying here. But what he's saying is, I shall not want that because all of my needs are met by the shepherd. And the word that's used here is the same word that's used in Psalm 34. It says, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Same word there. So this is a statement of trust. It's saying that God himself provides all of my needs, so I won't lack anything. And some of your translations, you may see that, have I will lack nothing or I lack nothing. So it's a statement of trust. It's saying that God provides all of my needs. He's the one that cares for me. And I think that verses 2 to 4 build on that, and 5 to 6. I shall not want because God is like a shepherd who provides all of my needs. And I shall not want because he is like one who invites me to the feast that he has prepared. So let's look at this next section here, verses 2 to 4. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, David here, as he used each one of these lines, he was a shepherd, right? So he knew, he carefully chose each one of those lines to communicate his praise to the Lord. And David was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we believe that this poetry, this song, teaches us things about God. So I invite you to look at these lines with me and ask, what do these things tell us about God? What is this telling us about the Lord? He makes me lie down in green pastures. So a shepherd was in charge of leading the sheep to a place where they could rest and feed. And so to say that he makes me lie down in green pastures, he's the one that brings me to that place of rest, and he supplies what we need for living. I think that David experienced that in his own life. God provided his physical needs, but it's also the spiritual needs, that he brings us to this place of rest. And as you consider your own life, think about all that you have, all of your possessions, all of the meals that you've had this week, the breakfast that you had before you came to church, the house where you live, the clothes that's on your back. All these things are gifts from God. God owns the world, and all that we have is a gift from him. But he also, so he provides for our needs, and he also gives us rest. The biblical picture is that we are born at a place of unrest because we are sinful. And we find this turmoil within our soul. And if you are a Christian, you can have rest and peace with God and with each other. And I think in our own lives too, like God has allowed us to have physical rest in the evenings and whenever take naps. But also he gives rest to our souls as well. And what's being communicated here is the kindness of God, that these pastures that the shepherd would lead the sheep to, they were green pastures. They weren't just pastures, but they're green. And you look at the next line, he leads me beside still waters. See, the shepherd had to bring the sheep to the place where they could drink. They couldn't find it. If you have spent any time around sheep, they're very stupid. They don't know where they're going. They're foolish. They run about. They need a shepherd to lead them. And so what it's saying here is that he leads me beside still waters. He leads me to the place where I can drink. So for the animals, they would go to the still waters. And I think what's good here is that the waters are still. And this shows us that God is kind. It's not just any waters, but it's the still waters, and it's the green pastures. So I believe that God restores our soul, and he refreshes our soul. And I think that we can think about this in a spiritual way as well, that God, he refreshes us. And if you are a Christian, you know that in your life, there's times where your heart is just dry and not at rest. But you've tasted and seen, and you've seen God restore you and refresh your hearts. And I encourage you to continue to go back to God. Let him refresh your heart again and again. Continue to seek him. Don't turn to other things that to try to fill that void in your heart and your soul, but come back to the Lord. He is kind. He leads us beside still waters. He restores our soul. And that is the next line. He restores my soul. What does this phrase mean? So, as the biblical picture is that we are born sinful and broken, the restoration of the soul, I believe, is one of God bringing us back to the place that we were made to be. We were made to love God and know him and enjoy him forever. And to say, he restores my soul is speaking of that intimacy, that God restores our soul to love him and to know him. And if you're a Christian, this happens when you're first converted, that God brings you from death to life, what theologians call regeneration. He makes you in a place where you're maybe apathetic to God, you don't really care about him, to a place where new desires are in your heart. Suddenly you start to love God. Suddenly you start to long for God. The things of the scriptures are more important to you than the things that you hear outside the scriptures. And you're changed, and you can't really explain it, except it's an act of God. So I believe that that's part of it, that God restores us when we become a Christian. But also, it's a continuing thing, isn't it? Because we are sinners, and we continue to sin. If you're like me, you sinned this week and had to repent, confess, but that is what the Bible teaches, that we're all sinners, and that we can continue to come back to God and continue to find restoration. As we sin against God, we confess and repent, and God restores us. And that same thing happens in our relationships with others. As we sin against our spouse or our friends or our parents, we confess and we ask God for forgiveness, and God brings about restoration. You see, the gospel is the gospel of reconciliation between God and man, but it also reconciles us with others, as we believe. And I think that this was this was especially so for David, because you consider his life. He became a king, and his troops rout at battle. And one day he went on the roof while his troops were off at battle, and he's walking around, and he looks over the roof, and what does he see? A beautiful naked woman who's not his wife. And he desires her, and he tells his guards to bring her up to him. And he commits adultery with her. She gets pregnant. So he's left with a real trouble on his hands. He committed adultery, and the woman is pregnant. And her husband is off at battle. So he says, well, I'll remedy this. Let's bring her husband back from battle, Uriah. And he'll sleep with her, and it'll look like it was actually his kid. And everything will be okay. But he calls Uriah back. And Uriah refuses to go see his wife because all of his other countrymen are fighting. And he tells David, I can't go back to my wife. All my countrymen are fighting. He's a more noble man than David in that moment. So David makes a plan. He writes a note, and he says to Uriah's commander, saying, when the battle is most fierce, have Uriah up at the front and then draw all your troops away, and then the enemies will kill Uriah. And so he gives the note to Uriah himself. Uriah had his own death note in his hand as he walked back to the battle, and he gave it to his commander. And when the battle was most fierce, the commander had the troops withdraw, but Uriah was out in the front, and he was slaughtered, and he died. So David thought maybe he got away with it. But the prophet Nathan confronted him on his sin, and God did discipline David, and he had to face the consequences of his sin, but he was restored, and he continued to pray, and he continued to return to the Lord. So God restored his soul, and you know that's true for you if you're a Christian. You've sinned, but God has restored you, and he will continue to in this life. So he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, the shepherd was the one who led the sheep. The sheep didn't lead the shepherd. It was the shepherd who determined the path for the sheep. And he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And what this is communicating here, I think, that God is the one who determines our paths in our life, and we are walking on these paths for his name's sake, for the sake of his glory. And this is particularly challenging to us as Americans because we have we're growing up in a culture of entitlement where we are told you can have whatever you want, whenever you want, and you can be whatever you want, and you deserve it, you deserve the promotion, you deserve to do things your own way. And we seek to build our own glory and to live for our own sake apart from God. But the scriptures indicate that that God makes paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So we are made to live for God, not for our own sake. And think about this with yourself. Think about your greatest, your dreams for your life. If things could go most perfect for you, think about the greatest things that you could accomplish in your life. And what are they? Let's say they're even better. And you establish this great kingdom in your own mind, this great thing of glory in your life, and everybody thinks of you as great. The thing is, as it says in Ecclesiastes, it's in a way, it's just vanity, because one day you and I will pass away and the great things that you've done will be forgotten. Maybe two generations later, you'll be completely forgotten. And everything we've done in this life for our own glory will be gone. But the scripture says that we are made to live for God's glory. And God's glory is eternal. It's beyond time itself. And if you're a Christian, you delight in God's glory. And forever, you will be bringing glory to the God of all creation. You'll delight in him and enjoy his glory. See, his glory is forever. This life is like a vapor, it says in James. It's just gone. But if you're a Christian, you get to live for the glory of God. And you get to delight in God forever and ever. So this is a hopeful thing, but I think it's also challenging to us. Do we believe that God is leading us on paths of righteousness for his name's sake? Do we think that God is truly our shepherd and really involved in our life, really leading us? As you think about your own life from the uncertainties, the trials, the things that are going on, do you believe that he is leading you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake? Will you call out to him and believe? The next line, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The imagery here is of a shepherd with his sheep going through a valley that is dark. And when the shepherd took the sheep in the valley, they didn't know what was in it if it was dark. There could have been foxes, or wolves, or wild animals, or pits that the sheep would fall into and get hurt or die. And so this imagery here is that even though I walk through this valley, I will fear no evil because you are with me, because God is with me. And so that is his hope here, is that as he goes through these valleys that are dark and scary, he need not be afraid because God is with him. So he need not fear any evil. For your rod and your staff, they comfort me. See, the shepherd had two tools. He had a rod, kind of like a bat, and he would beat off the wolves and the animals that would try to hurt the sheep. And he had a staff to guide them as they started to wander, pull them back and keep them in line. And so the rod was to protect them from the evil animals, and the staff was to keep them on their path. So as a Christian, we can also hope in this. We can say that this is true, that God is with us and that his rod and his staff comfort us. Remember in the book of John, it says that if we are in his hand, the hand of God, we are safe. No one can take us out. We are safe in God, no matter what trials come our way. And as we're in the valley of the shadow of death, I think this is referring to physical death, but it's also, there's in a sense that we go through these valleys that feel like death. Many of you have known this. You've gone through the valley with your loved ones. Maybe you have someone who's dear to you who has passed away, and you've been with them in that valley that can be very scary and very hard. But as a Christian, we have hope because Jesus died and he rose again, and God is with us, even in that valley. And every one of us will one day die. We may be on a deathbed, or it may be sudden, maybe years from now, it may not be long. But if you're a Christian, you can be, you can trust in God as David did and not be afraid. That's the great hope about being a Christian, is we don't have to be afraid of death. We have those who are outside of Christianity, this life is it, and they don't know what's next. But as a Christian, we know that if we die, to die is to gain, because as Paul says in Philippians, we'll be with Christ. So we need not be afraid. And your situation right now that you find the most scary and feels like death to your soul, I encourage you to let this truth that God is with you and you need not fear. Let that comfort your heart. Let that soothe your heart. God is with you. Let his scriptures and the community that he's given you, let God speak through them to comfort you and encourage you and give you wisdom as you move forward in your life. So verses 2-4, I shall not want because God is like a shepherd who cares for the sheep. Verses 5-6, I shall not want because God is like one who invites me to a feast. Verses 5 and 6, I think, wouldn't really make sense if you tried to have the sheep imagery, especially the sheep being his head being anointed with oil and drinking out of a cup. It doesn't really make sense. So it's best to think about it this way, as most commentators say, that he's switching the imagery now for a person going into another person's place. So what we see here is that it's what's being communicated is that God welcomes us in. He prepares a feast. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all of my days, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So when it says you prepare a table before me, what that means, it's like a table full of food that God has prepared for him in the presence of my enemies, so that even while David was being surrounded by his enemies, God was providing for his needs. You anoint my head with oil. In the ancient Near East, you would walk to somebody's house and you'd be sweaty because it's hot outside, kind of like it is now. You walk outside for a few minutes and you're covered in sweat. But in the ancient Near East, what they did is they took oil and they'd put it on your head. That sounds kind of strange to us, but what it was a sign of hospitality. So you didn't smell bad, you smelt of oil, and it was a way of saying, come on in, you're welcome here, glad to have you here. So it was a sign of hospitality. And the cup overflows, that the cup was filled to the brim, that it wasn't just half full. So what we see here is this imagery of God welcoming us in and preparing a feast for us. And as we look at the bigger picture of Scripture, we see that this is who God is. God welcomes us into his kingdom, that the kingdom of God is here, and those who believe in the gospel can come in and be a part of the kingdom of God. And he prepares a feast, and the feast of just delighting in him and in his presence. In Scripture, in the book of Isaiah, it talks about in the end, when Jesus comes back, we will be eating the finest of meats and drinking the best of wines. So this is imagery of like eating and feasting and being in the presence of God. And when you read Revelation, you have the supper of the Lamb, that we will be in God's presence, and he's giving us the best foods, the best wines, because he loves us and he cares for us. So he's allowing us to delight in himself, and he's good. So that's the imagery, I think, that's going on here. And in the last line, it's David's trust for the future, his hope in God for the future. This isn't a naive, like, oh, everything's going to be okay. But it's like, I trust in God. Everything is in his hands. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So this is a statement of trust, that goodness and mercy, God's goodness, God's mercy toward us, will follow David all the days of his life. And that word for follow is used in other places in Scripture of David's enemies chasing after him. So it's almost this imagery of persecuting, pursuing. So that God's goodness, his mercy are following David all the days of his life. And that's true for us as Christians. Even in our hard times, God's goodness and his mercy are pursuing after us. And I think that can bring us hope when it feels like things are hopeless. God's goodness, God's mercy are chasing after us. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And if you are a Christian, you delight in God's presence, and your great hope is to be with Christ. As Paul says in Philippians, to die is gain and to live is Christ. And that is your great hope, is to be in the presence of God forever. And we get to taste it now. It's the already not yet. As we worship him, as we spend time in his presence, as we delight in him, as we do things for his glory, we taste it now, and our hearts are warmed and our hearts are happy in God. But this will be even better in heaven, because we won't be plagued with sin. We won't be like a rebellious sheep that goes after other things, but we'll delight in God forever and dwell in his presence. So that is Psalm 23. And now I ask you, what do you make of it as you read that? As you read those lines, how does this speak to your own situation in your own life? Do you find these lines comforting to your soul? Do you find them maybe convicting of ways that you have gone astray? Or maybe it's a bit of both. For me, it was both. As I spent time working on the psalm, I felt very encouraged, but also very convicted that my own heart, my own mind is often disbelieving these words. And so I think we can examine our hearts as we look to each of these lines. The Lord is my shepherd. Can we say that about our life? As you look at your life, can you say, the Lord is my shepherd in every area? Or are you holding on to something? Is there something you just can't quite turn over to God? Or can you say, the Lord is my shepherd? Do you believe that God makes you lie down in green pastures and he restores your soul? Do you see God as the one who is kind to you, the one who takes care of your needs, and the one who cares for you, for your soul? Do you believe that? Do you rejoice that God is leading us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake? Or are you seeking paths for your name's sake? As you consider your life, are you seeking to live for God's glory? Do you seek out the comfort in God as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Or are you seeking comfort in other things? What comforts your heart when you're most distressed and you're most sad and broken up about your life, your sin? Is it the Lord? Is the Lord your comfort? Do you rejoice in the fact that God will prepare a feast for you? Or is your heart bored at the thought of God? Do you believe these extravagant promises that God's mercy and goodness are following you, even in your trials? Do you rejoice in the fact that you'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever? See, if you're like me, you struggle with disbelief at times, disbelieving that these things are actually true. Yet I think that we are, in that way, we're quite like Adam. And Adam, God spoke to Adam and he said, you can eat of every tree, but don't eat of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. And Adam heard the words, but he disbelieved, and he did what he wanted to do. And he sinned against God. He rebelled against God. And all of us are like that. We're like sheep that have gone astray. We rebel against God. We don't believe that he is our shepherd. We look for comfort and idols and things that might be good, like our nothing wrong with having a good iPhone or, you know, a good TV or whatever things you may have. But if those things are where you find your comfort and your identity, then they become idols. And it's rebelling against God. So we've all rebelled. We've all broken God's law. But we know that's not the end. And if you want to turn with me to John 10 as we near the end of this sermon together. While all of us are like stupid sheep who just run away from God, God is kind toward us, and he restores us, and he redeems us, so that we need not wallow in our sin, we need not remain in our sin or be guilt-stricken, but we can have hope in Christ, in the gospel. Let's look at this, John 10. Jesus says this, continuing the shepherd imagery, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. They know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So again, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I think here this is the imagery that Jesus is the way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other Lord. There is no other true shepherd. Jesus is the only way. He's the only one. We live in a world that says there are many shepherds. There are many ways to know God. David had his way. You have your way. The Muslims have their way. The Mormons have their way. There's many ways. And we're all sheep. Everyone kind of gets to God in their own way. But the scriptures say, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the door. And there is no other way. The world says there's many shepherds. We're all sheep. But the Bible says there's only one shepherd. And not everyone is a sheep. Only who come through Jesus. But I think this passage was really encouraging because Jesus says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. So if you're a Christian and you see that there are areas in your heart where you have looked for other shepherds, you have disbelieved God's word, you have sinned against God, you can be encouraged because Jesus went to the cross. He died on the cross for all of your disbelief, for all of your waywardness, for all of your sin and seeking out false shepherds, for all of your rebellion. It has all been placed on Jesus on the cross. So we're called to repent of our sin, believing false shepherds and looking to other comforts above God, and believe in Jesus who died for your sins, the sins you committed this week, the sins you committed today. You can repent and believe and be forgiven. And that's what we're called to do, not try harder, but believe, repent and believe. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd of your life. You can say, the Lord is my shepherd. And I think that this is hopeful for those who aren't Christians. Some of you here, this may sound disfamiliar or strange to you, but it says here, as you continue to read on in verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. If you're not a Christian or you have friends who aren't Christians, they can be brought into the people of God through Jesus as they repent of their sin and believe in Christ. So there is great hope. And I encourage you to think about that with your friends and family who aren't Christians. They're outside of the flock, but they can come in if they repent and believe in Jesus. And we can all say, the Lord is my shepherd. So I invite the band to come on up, and I'll pray for us. And I encourage you guys to continue to read Psalm 23, memorize it, come back to it again and again. Let it be soothing to your soul. Lord God, we love you and we praise you. We praise you that you are the God of all creation, the one who made the universe, and we exist for your glory, Lord. We thank you for Psalm 23. We thank you, Lord, that while we were sinners, while we've rebelled against you, you have sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, that we might be right with you. We might become the people of God and be welcome into the flock. We praise you, Lord, that you care for us like a shepherd cares for sheep. We praise you, Lord, that you invite us in like one who invites one to a feast. And in you, there are pleasures forever. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to believe that, to repent, and to believe the gospel afresh. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.